Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. One of my sons was in the Boy Scouts, and sometimes it was my joy to accompany him on hikes that they would take. And one thing I learned, since I'm pretty not the great outdoorsman, I'm not Esau, we'll get into the passage today, but hiking is not an individual experience. That when these guys would go on these hikes, they'd go as groups, and you weren't just, the objective wasn't for you to get to the top of the mountain or across the pass, wherever you were going, but the objective was for the group to make it. And the group didn't go any faster than the slowest person, and everybody had to keep an eye on everybody else. There was someone in the back, someone at the front, and we had to watch out for one another. Somebody was hurt, everybody stopped, and you helped the one who was hurt. And that is somewhat a picture that is in our text today of our concern for each other in the pilgrimage which we are on in this life. Pilgrimage ultimately towards the city of God, which will be in the latter part of Hebrews 12. The book of Hebrews has contained many warnings. Our author is concerned that people who have professed faith are on the verge of giving up. And some of the strongest warning passages in the entire Bible are in the book of Hebrews. This is one reason why some preachers avoid the book of Hebrews, actually, is these warnings are so strong, it almost brings you in tension with the promise of the perseverance of the saints. And we've covered that tension already, and of course we know that it's God who enables us to persevere, and those who are really saved will persevere, and yet there is responsibility on our part. This warning was needed then because they were tempted to go back to Judaism, but these warnings are also needed today. Today as then, there will be people who profess faith in Christ who may stumble. There are some, perhaps even among us, who are wavering. I know there are some among us, actually, who have been wavering. Some are not among us, who ought to be among us, who are wavering, and we should have a concern for them. That's part of what our author is saying. This isn't the happiest thing to talk about. I sent an email, a quote by Spurgeon about this passage. He says, "One feels most happy when blowing the trumpet of Jubilee, proclaiming peace to broken hearts, freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. But God's watchman has another trumpet which he must sometimes blow. For thus says the Lord, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Today's text has to do with warning. And if it doesn't apply to you immediately today, then it does apply to people around you for whom you have some responsibility. Now, to remind you of the context, verses 14 through 17 is actually one little section. And the main verb is pursue, which we've spent 2 weeks covering verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In verses 15 to 17, are explaining how we pursue peace and holiness, probably more of an emphasis upon the holiness part. And the verb there relating back to pursue is seeing to it. And he's going to say there are three things you need to see to it. Three warnings. Seeing to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's number one. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That's number two. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance though he sought it with tears. Now, as we consider this passage, I want to say something about the overall part, the overall message of it in this warning. Is part of the warning is to watch out for one another. The controlling verb here is in the plural. It's not just for us individually to watch out for ourselves, but we have a responsibility to watch out for one another, lest any of us should stray away from the ways of God. The word here for see to it is actually the word from which we get the word overseer or bishop. And in English, it's actually Episcopalian, which we get Episcopalian. And the idea is that what the elders are to be doing for the flock, overseeing the flock, watching after the sheep, is not only their responsibility, that we have this responsibility for each other to observe if someone is drifting away. The Christian life is not merely an individual experience of a personal relationship with God. You are a part of a group on a journey, and you're to be caring for each other. It's even a matter of sometimes being a little bit nosy and a little bit pushy, as a friend of mine used to say, to make sure that everybody is really okay. It means if you notice someone has been missing, you give them a call. It means if someone seems to be drifting away, you talk to them and you check up on them. It means that we should also be open to being accountable to one another. I want people to watch out for me too, don't you? Don't you want to have people who look out after you so that if you might stray or wander away, that you'll be brought back in? This is a means that God uses to preserve us. Some Christians, some professing Christians, actually avoid this accountability. And that's not right. Some people don't commit to a local church. Some people drift from church to church to avoid these close relationships. Some people, even if they're in the church, kind of have a little shell around themselves, and they're not really open with others. The concern is that if you're hidden away like that when troubles come, you're not going to get the help you need from the brethren. And the stakes here are very high. The stake, when you see what happens to Esau, is complete ruin. And so we need to be very careful. We need to watch out for one another. That's the overall theme of this passage. Not just watch out for yourself, but be concerned for one another. And then there are three ways in which we're to have this concern for ourselves and for one another. The first is, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, he doesn't explain in the context exactly what this means. What does it mean to fall short of God's grace? The general idea would seem to be that you're disregarding the grace of God made available in the gospel. Calvin, in his commentary, writes that the author says it's easy to fall away from the grace of God. We have need of striving and vigilance if we would persevere. Spurgeon remarks that unbelief and sin grow like weeds in your garden without cultivation. Holiness requires vigilance and effort, like cultivating flowers. One picture of this, I think, that is particularly of concern here, one aspect of this, is the temptation to go back to works. That was the great temptation of the Hebrew readers, is they were tempted to go back to the old covenant ways as a means of approaching God. Paul writes to the Galatians about this in chapter 3. The Galatians were people who had begun with Christ, and yet they seemed to be drifting back towards the law. They were losing sight of God's grace. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In Pilgrim's Progress, one place out of many where Christian veers off of the path he's supposed to be on, off of the way to the celestial city, is when he goes towards legality. And he finds the hill so steep, or the mountain so steep, he says it's so steep, he feels like it's going to fall back upon him. And I'm picturing something more than 90 degrees where you're kind of climbing like this, and it's impossible to scale that mountain. And yet that is so much our inclination. We're so tempted by nature to go back to looking at works as the means by which we can gain God's approval, even as believers. If I asked any one of you who are Christians, how are you justified? You'd give the right answer. Well, I'm justified by faith in Christ. And yet, if I were to ask you in the middle of the day and whisper into your ear, what does God think of you? Well, I'm not sure. I didn't do my devotions this morning. I didn't pray as long as I should have. I'm stumbling into sin. Maybe God doesn't care for me anymore. And we're tempted to go back to the legality as a measure of how approved we are of God. And we lose sight of the fact that Our only perfection is in Christ. It's only by grace. You begin by grace. You will continue by grace. You will end by grace. Some fall away from the grace of God by, as he said in chapter 10, forsaking the assembly of God's people, of losing heart, of giving up. The word here in verse 15 of coming short actually is the same word used in chapter 4, verse 1, when our author was in the section where he was talking about the people in the wilderness who, that generation, because of unbelief, that never entered into God's rest. They came a ways on the journey. They left Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. But they didn't enter the promised land. They came short. And that's a terrifying warning that someone could make a profession of faith, could, in our context, could profess that faith and yet not continue to the end. Now, the Bible would say they were never really saved, but God uses these warnings as an instrument to wake us up and to make us concerned for ourselves and one another. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Same word. Well, what can you do to ensure you don't fall short of the grace of God? One is to actively, daily, rely upon Him, not only for your justification, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for your growth in grace, as we talked last week, to pursue holiness. But never can we pursue holiness merely in our own strength. It's only in Him. Jesus said, If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. He says, without me, you can do nothing. You can't pursue holiness in your own ability. You will fail. Like the vine that's been cut off, the branch that's been cut off. So we need to depend upon His grace. And in a passage, you know, the word grace, as it's used in the book of Hebrews, one very prominent place is in chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So if you see you need grace, that's actually the beginning. That's actually the best sign. I need grace. I need grace to continue in faith. I need grace to grow in holiness. And so we go to the throne of grace and we seek grace. And as you pray, yeah, we pray for our sicknesses, we pray for our financial problems, but those aren't the big needs of your life. The need of your life is more grace. And to go to God daily and plead with Him to strengthen you in that grace, that you might trust Him and receive the benefits and the blessings that He gives you. And then to watch out for one another in the same way. Back to chapter 3, verse 13. We should encourage one another day by day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So not just watch out for yourself, that you don't lose sight of the grace of God, but watch out for one another. And then the second concern is see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, I will confess that I have for a long time misunderstood the root of bitterness. I was taught when I was young that the root of bitterness referred to here, this is the text that was always referenced when people talked about a root of bitterness, is bitterness you might have against another person. And that this person has hurt you and you start feeling bitter and you need to get rid of that. And that is a biblical concept. The least harmful kind of error is when people are teaching you something that's really true, it's just not from the text, that they're getting it out of. And there are passages, for example, I think in the book of Proverbs that certainly that warn us against allowing bitterness to continue. The Proverbs says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Ephesians says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So it's biblical not to allow a quarrel to go on for a long time. But that's not what the root of bitterness is in this passage. It's not talking, so far as I can tell, about this relational thing. And the reason for that is that our author, as he so often does, is actually quoting from the Old Testament. And if you want to look in your Bible, you can see where he got this expression. It's in Deuteronomy 29:18. And it's also in the context of warning under the Old Covenant. And in verse 18 it says, so that there will be among you, there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of these nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. That's a bitter root. So what he's describing here, as serious it is as it would be to be bitter or angry in unresolved conflict, and we talked about that at the beginning of verse 14 a couple weeks ago, the issue here is those who have, it's not just in relation to one another, it's in relationship to God. It's someone who has turned away from God to serve idols, to go after other gods. And the bitterness referred to there is not just the kind of the personal bad feelings towards someone you're angry at, but it's something destructive and vile. It's something that is ruinous. In the New Testament, another example where the same word is used is of Simon the sorcerer, who tried to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he also is accused of this bitterness of soul. And back in Deuteronomy 29, this person is in danger of the severest judgment of God. Verse 19, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. And the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in the book of this law. So the person who is turned away from God, who's under the severest judgment, and this is the same concern, for example, in Acts 20 that Paul raised when he warned that even from within the church, perhaps even the leaders of the church, there would come wolves in sheep's clothing, those who would destroy and ravage the flock. Our author was concerned as he wrote this passage, probably most of all about those who would turn them back to Judaism, to go back to the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices and sanctuary, which would be to reject Christ. It's the warning that he speaks of in chapter 10, verse 29, of those who would trample underfoot the Son of God and regard unclean the blood of the covenant. Because those old covenant ways had been done away with forever. There is now a new covenant. Well, what problems do we face like that in our day? There probably aren't many among you who are looking forward to going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in a temple anytime soon. And yet there are people today who teach that Judaism is still a way to God. There are professing Christians who still get this idea that a Jew who rejects Jesus as the Messiah and ignores the entire New Testament, rejecting it, and somehow tries to be sincere in following his ways in the Old Testament, that somehow that person is our brother. And that's not biblical. There have been evangelical churches that will invite Jewish people who reject Jesus as Messiah to actually address their churches. And that's beyond ridiculous. There are those who would promote and desire one day that there would be a restoration of temple sacrifices. The whole message of the book of Hebrews is those sacrifices are finished because one final sacrifice of Christ has been accomplished. The Bible also says there's only one way to approach God, and that is through Christ. There's no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. The Jews are under judgment because they have rejected the Messiah. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There are also many people within Christendom, people who call themselves Christians, who rely upon sacrifice, who rely upon a human priesthood, who rely upon ritual as a means to approach God rather than relying upon the completed work of Christ. The whole point of Hebrews has been that there is the sanctuary is now the heavenly sanctuary. Christ is the priest, and the sacrifice has been accomplished once and for all at Calvary, never to be repeated. And yet there are people today who are looking to human priests and human earthly sacrifices and ceremonies, thinking somehow that can bring them to God. It's shocking but true, but there have been people who have come to our church and who have said, now I see that it's by faith. And then they've gone back to those old ways. And that's grievous. We need to watch out for one another, lest anyone drift back to these things. In chapter 10, verse 14, we're told, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it's not ongoing offerings. There are other concerns we have, this root of bitterness, which could be destructive. In the churches at large today, I've talked to you before about what's called the new perspective on Paul, or the new perspective on justification. And there are teachers who are claiming that somehow sanctification, that the process of being made holy, is part of justification. And it's not by faith we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given us as a gift, as the Bible teaches so clearly in the New Testament, but rather the idea of being infused with righteousness and becoming more righteous is part of justification. And that's a denial of the core of the gospel. And it must be fought rigorously. It must not be tolerated, or it will defile many. And it has defiled many. There are other heresies, new heresies in our day, old heresies recycled, actually. Those who are teaching the God, called the openness of God view, which is really a kind of a warmed-over process theology, which is very heretical, saying that God changes or that God doesn't know the future. There are those, we've had people in our own congregation who told us that Jesus has already returned and will not return again. You'll notice they're not here anymore because the elders had to be very firm with them. All kinds of false teaching. I've warned you repeatedly about the word faith heresy, where people expect through just visualizing something that it comes to pass so they can get their best life now. That's not biblical. We live by faith and not by sight. And when our author says in verse 15 that this root of bitterness springing up, it causes trouble. And by it many be defiled. We had recently a friend who is very knowledgeable about plants visit our home, and I showed him these plants that were volunteering to grow in our back garden. And they were kind of pretty, and they have yellow flowers, and he said, well, you better watch out, that's a noxious weed. In a nursery, if that weed is found in some of the product there, it's red tagged and can't be sold, can't be sent away, because it's such a horrible noxious weed. And it spreads, and he said, you better deal with it quickly or it's going to destroy your whole garden. And that's a vivid illustration of what our author is saying here, is this root of bitterness spreads rapidly. We see examples in the Old Testament of men like Korah who grumbled. We see how the unbelief of the 10 spies, and we talked about this in Hebrews 3 and 4, the 10 spies who didn't believe, and their unbelief spread to the nation, so they were afraid to enter the land. We saw how Baal worship and idolatry grew and spread in Israel. And we need to be concerned about the same problems within the church. People with false views seek influence. My observation, our church hasn't been immune from this in 17 years. And somebody will come in and immediately they want to start talking about whatever their bizarre view is and their hobby horse. And they want to get in a position to talk to the people about it. We've even said to people, well, okay, you can come here, but you need to be quiet about the strange view of yours. And they'll say, well, people keep asking me. People keep bringing it up. And, you know, well, it's interesting. I've been in ministry for 25 years. Nobody's ever brought that up to me. They find ways of turning the conversation to their favorite subject. Sometimes they can be very charming. They can be very persuasive. They've got an answer for everything. But they defile. They cause destruction to the very garden of the Lord. And what must we do? We've got to eradicate them. My wife is right now doing battle in our garden. She has a trowel and a little weed puller outer thing, and she's gone through 2 big old things of Roundup, and she's battling those weeds to save the garden, and doing a fine job, I might add, without any help from her allergic husband. But that's what he's saying here, is that we need to be careful. Calvin says not only should everyone eradicate such a pest from his heart, but he also forbids them to grow in among them, lest it choke out the good seed. And remember, this is the responsibility of the overseers, the elders, to watch out for these concerns, these false teachings. But and remember, the passage didn't just say to the elders. All of us have the responsibility to be concerned for truth. And sometimes drastic action must be taken. What was done to false prophets in the Old Testament who told people to go after other gods? They were executed. Now, we're not under the Old Covenant, so I'm not recommending that. But under the New Covenant, what was done? Well, there was excommunication of those who were promoting error if they would not repent. In Romans 16, verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." In the New Testament, Paul instructs the churches for those who are divisive, those who are spreading error, to root them out, to spray the spiritual Roundup. And by the way, it's a tough job, because when you're spraying the Roundup, what do you not want to do? You don't want to spray the flowers, the good stuff, and the strawberries. You just want to hit the weeds. But that's the responsibility we have, and to realize this is a real danger sometimes. And just to speak to you as the congregation, by the way, this is easy right now. I'm not aware of any big problem going on. But someday it will happen. If Paul could warn the elders in Ephesus, someday it's going to happen. Someday we're going to have troubles again here. Beware, the Bible says these people can be flattering, they can be smooth. And sometimes we're tempted to feel sorry for the person who is being admonished or even being disciplined because they're such a sweet person. And they'll say, "Oh, my feelings are so hurt." But if they're spreading error, if it's a root of bitterness by which many may be defiled, don't you be the one who's defiled. You be the guy with the trowel and the Roundup to preserve the garden. Many churches are unwilling to root out sin and error. Sin also spreads, by the way. That's why we have to have discipline for moral matters also. That if some sin is going on and it's not dealt with, then it seems to be a light thing, and other people do the same thing, and on it goes. And we see, I mean, you can see now denominations that began to compromise on certain issues 30 or 40 years ago, 50 years ago, now just throwing the Bible out to the wind and ordaining homosexuals and performing homosexual unions, and, you know, fornication is nothing to them. And the weeds have taken over. So we have a responsibility to be diligent in ourselves and others. So, summary, in this mutual oversight, beware lest we fall short of the grace of God, turning away from that grace. Beware lest a bitter root defiles many. And then the third warning is from a story. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. We talked some about Esau, we talked about Jacob in Hebrews 11. And Esau is kind of, you know, he's a guy that is the opposite of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 was about people who had faith and believed in the promise of God and gave up everything in this world so that they might gain the promise of God in the end. Well, Esau is the guy who did not have faith, and he gave up everything in the future to gain something in the present. And he is really the picture of what's being warned against. And again, this I think especially of our young people. Esau was born to privilege. He was born in a family of faith and promise. And yet, being there doesn't save you. He chose to reject the privileges of his house to pursue the world. And what a tragic thing it is for someone to grow up hearing the word of God and yet to turn away from it. That's what Esau is. He's the one who's turned away. Well, what was wrong with him? It says he was immoral. And the word here is particularly from sexual immorality. It's a word, and even a Greek scholar could figure out what it means. It's porne. We get the word pornography. He was a sexually immoral man. Now, there's some controversy what this is referring to. Some think it just means the fact that he was unfaithful to God. Although, since the word is used in verse 4 of chapter 13 of fornicators, it probably does speak of something actually in terms of sexual sin. There are extra-biblical stories of Esau, interestingly, in the Jewish literature, of him being involved in some very particular and heinous immorality. And that could be what our author is thinking of. But there's enough in the Bible to show you the kind of man he was. In Genesis 26, he married, not being satisfied with one, but two pagan women. Verse 34 of Genesis 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And actually, the two concepts of spiritual unfaithfulness and moral unfaithfulness are combined in the case of these two Canaanite women he married. God has forbidden intermarriage of his people. That's why, for Isaac, they had to go back to their people in Mesopotamia. And the Bible warns that those who intermarry, those who marry those outside the covenant community in the Old Testament, would be led astray. Can you think of anybody who was led astray by foreign wives? Solomon, the man who was supposed to be the wisest man ever, the man, the son of David, who was the man after God's own heart, as he fell in love with these foreign wives, they led him into idolatry. In 1 Kings 11, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, all these nations." It says, "The nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for you will surely turn your heart away after other gods.'" And as it describes what he did, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He built a high place for the detestable idol of Moab, and so on it goes. And so the two here seem to go together, that in his desire to gratify himself sexually outside of the standards that God has set, it also brought him towards unfaithfulness to God. And we need to guard against the same dangers among us. This is so important. Our author is going to say the same thing again in verse 4 of chapter 13. We should get to before too long. Your approach to sexual matters is a great test of your faithfulness to God. Esau was a man who gave in. I mean, the world basically says, the world around us now, is that if you feel something, you should express it. There's nothing wrong with that. If you feel an attraction to someone you're not married to, or the attraction to someone of the same gender, whatever it may be, just follow whatever you feel. But the Scripture says, beware of that. And many are ruined by sexual immorality. It's a destroyer of holiness. If you're supposed to pursue holiness, this is a way a lot of people lose their holiness. It damaged David. It ruined Solomon. It ruined Samson. A great number of the scandals in the churches over the years are men and women being immoral, not just here, but all over the world. Our missionaries, not they themselves, but in their churches, are having to deal with these problems more often than they would like. There are other ways you can fall away. You can marry an unbeliever. That's also unfaithfulness to God, like Esau, who chose to marry that which brought his parents grief because he married idol-worshipping women. We need to watch out for ourselves. We need to watch out for one another. We need to be accountable and careful. I was at the Shepherd's Conference this week, and Ligon Duncan gave a talk about this, and I wrote down some of what he said. He said, "Sexual purity matters to the whole of the people of God. All are affected when there's a divorce, when there's fornication, or adultery, or homosexuality, or even lust. It spreads. It damages. And it's back to what I was saying earlier. We're to watch out. It's what you do is going to affect the whole body and bring grief and shame and hurt. And we need to look out for each other. But positively, sexual purity is an opportunity to affirm God's lordship in our life. Duncan talked about the sacredness of marriage and how our marital fidelity, our sexual purity, is a spiritual issue. But sexual immorality is incompatible with being part of the community of God's people. So Esau was a sexually immoral man. He was also a profane man. That he was godless. And the godlessness of Esau was demonstrated by the low value that he placed upon his birthright. It says that he sold his birthright for a single meal. And we've already read the passage in Genesis 25, I guess Jacob is the chef or something like that. Esau is the man's man, been out hunting or doing whatever man's men do on days like that. And, Esau as the firstborn child was supposed to receive, according to the tradition, the right of inheritance and the family name. And you read the story, and Frank read the story earlier where, as Esau comes in famished, you think, why didn't Jacob just feed his poor brother? Bad Jacob. And yeah, I'm not admiring Jacob at all and how he handled that. But the Bible doesn't make such a big deal of Jacob taking away the birthright as of the shamefulness of Esau being willing to give up his birthright just for a little food. That's the disgraceful thing. One guy said, a deal for a meal. What would you give up for some physical pleasure? And what is awful about Esau is that he showed what he thought of the promises of God by what he was willing to exchange them for. And at the time, the promises of God could only be received by faith. Isaac wasn't a great king in the Middle East at that time. He didn't have great lands. They owned a burial plot. What Isaac possessed was the promises of God that one day they would have a great people and a nation, and all nations would be blessed through him. But it was a promise. It wasn't real. And Esau regarded that promise as virtually worthless. One bowl of stew is better than a promise I'll never see. And that makes him a godless and profane man worthy of the severest judgment of God. He is a spiritual fool. You show what something is worth to you by what you're willing to pay or to give up to have it. There used to be a librarian at Westminster Seminary who had a particular theological bent. And he would put, people would give books to the library they didn't need. And he would put them on sale. And the authors that he didn't value very highly, he would show his evaluation of them by what he would charge for the books. For example, if the Left Behind series of novels came in, he would probably either give them away or maybe charge a penny a copy, because to him, they were not worth anything. If you like those novels, we'll talk later. But if you go by the seminary, they're still probably cheap if anybody has any. But what you're willing to sell it for, what you're willing to exchange for, shows how much you value it. Esau gave up the unseen promises of God just for something immediate and seen. And in doing so, he turned his back on God. And whatever you want to say bad about Jacob, and Jacob, I think, he turned to God in a better way later. He had to wrestle that through. But Jacob, even at his worst, placed value on the promises of God and believed them and wanted them. Esau is so typical of most everybody in the world today. He's the guy from the beer commercials, the manly man who shoots pool and drinks beer and chases women. And sadly, Isaac preferred that kind of guy. Got his deer on opening day, caught his limit of fish, whatever it might have been. We live in a world full of people like that, a world full of people like Esau, who live to gratify appetites. Appetites for material things, appetites for food, appetites for sex, appetites they try to satisfy with alcohol or illegal substances. Again, as a warning, every child in this room is going to face the same point of decision that Esau had to face. The world is going to offer you something, and it's going to offer you some pleasure or some treasure. And the temptation is going to be to turn your back on your inheritance, the inheritance your parents would long to give you, inheritance of faith in Christ and of heaven. But the temptation is going to be, but you can have this, and it's here, and it's now, and it feels good, and it looks good, and it's exciting. Don't be like Esau. And for those who professed faith, what our author is saying is for you to abandon Christ now, after having tasted of the good things and hearing His Word and being with His people and hearing His praise sung, he would be more profane than Esau. It would be worse. And the tragedy of Esau, verse 17, "For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears." Esau is a picture of the apostate in Hebrews, of the person when it says it's impossible to renew some to repentance. That those who have turned their backs on God decisively, there's some who have turned back so far they can't come back because their hearts are hardened. That's Esau. Well, what is it he sought here? And the grammar can be a bit confusing. It says, he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. I don't think it is repentance that he sought. I think what he sought was the blessing. That's what actually, if you go back to Genesis 27, we don't have time right now. Esau wasn't crying because he'd been bad. He wasn't crying saying, "Oh, what a fool I was to give up my birthright for food." And he never repented like that. He was sorry he lost the blessing. He wanted to be great. But the blessing was irretrievably lost. He was hardened beyond repentance. Paul warns of a worldly sorrow. People can be sorry because of their sin, because their sin causes them pain and trouble. That's not repentance. Calvin writes, "The tears of Esau were not shed on account of having offended God. The ungodly may deplore their lot and complain and howl, but they do not knock at God's door for mercy. This cannot be done but by faith." Friends, there are going to be tears in hell. There'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Not tears of repentance, but tears of sorrow over that which is lost and over the consequences of having undervalued the things of God and overvalued the things of this world. And this is frightening. It's frightening because it says you get to the point, and this is a warning. Some of you have heard the gospel many times, and it's bounced off of you, and you've basically said to the Lord, "Another day. I'll hear you another day. Maybe someday I'll become a Christian. Maybe someday I'll believe. Maybe someday I'll turn from my sin and receive the grace of God in Christ, but not today." And the warning is, if you keep doing that, a day will come when you cannot turn, when you'll be hardened beyond repentance. And that's the judgment of God. That's the most awful thing that He can do. Of course, the answer is turn today. Don't wait. Don't wait for a better day. Today is the day. Today is the day to confess to God that you've been foolish, that you've valued the world, that you've lived a life where you're willing to give up your soul itself to gain this physical thing or that physical thing. And look to Jesus Christ, who has come to bear the punishment that you deserve for your folly. He's come in fulfillment of the promises of God to die on the cross, be raised from the dead, and in His death to make payment for all who will believe in Him. Turn to Him. Don't be like Esau. Don't be the one years from now that your friends and family would look with sorrow because you're enslaved to the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then for you who profess to be Christians, we ought to watch out for ourselves. One of the commentators says, "These words are intended to strike terror into the minds of those who might be induced, like Esau, to sacrifice spiritual privileges for worldly advantages." I don't always like to be in a position to make people afraid, but this is a text of Scripture that should make you concerned. Don't toy with sin. Don't worship idols, meaning don't put in your affections anything ahead of Christ. Because you can be in danger. And watch out for one another. We don't want to have apostates among us. We should be brother keepers, looking out for one another, turning our eyes upon Christ, and pointing one another to Christ, daily encouraging one another in Him, so we will together endure to the end. There's also comfort in the context of the book of Hebrews and the Bible as a whole. That is that those who do look to Christ are kept by God's power. He is the one who preserves us in faith. He preserves us for our inheritance. We have been once and for all purified and perfected in Him. If the place you are today is to have the sense to say, boy, I just have so many struggles in my life. I have so many sins and impurities. My failures, my inadequacy is just before me all the time. That should not make you less assured. Thoughts like that may well be the evidence of God's grace to you, forcing you to daily depend upon Christ and not yourself, not to be self-satisfied. It's not easy to see yourself as you really are, but that's also a work of the Spirit to show us we're not good people. We're not measuring up to God's standard. We need Christ. And if God is working in your heart to show you your unworthiness, thank Him. And continue to look to Christ, who alone makes you worthy. And as you're looking to Him, that's the point of the passage. Keep looking to Him. Keep hoping in Him. He will preserve you. He will protect you. He is your hope. And if you see how unworthy you are, that's right where you ought to be. Then trust fully in the worthiness of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that no one in this room will ever be one who would fall short of the grace of God. I pray for our children especially that none of them would be godless like Esau and turn after the world, turning away from the blessings they could have in Christ. Help us to watch out for one another the way the Bible says we should. Lord, I pray that You would today give faith, that there might be one today who would turn to Christ and believe, that their hearts would not be hardened, but that they might trust You and walk with You. And for that we will give You glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.